Okay, so this is lesson 41 on our Romans Bible study, and we're on page 9. And we're looking at verse 20. That's where we left off last time. Let's look at number 2 for just a second. Next, Paul gives us the good news. Grace abounded much. We read that Micah verse. It means grace or the unmerited favor was multiplied. What is unmerited favor? Grace is unmerited favor. What does the word unmerited favor mean? What'd you say?
Undeserved.
Undeserved. Undeserved is a better one rather than unworthy, but they're close, okay?
We actually deserve the opposite. Grace,
we do.
Grace is more of a thrust to it than we deserve wrath.
Right.
Grace is not getting what you deserve.
Okay, and then new material, B. The comparison Paul is making here is that the multiplication of one offense into countless transgressions, that was Adam's sin, led to countless transgressions because every human being comes into this world with that nature, is met with superabundance of grace. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 1. Everybody get that? In other words, when we come into this world, it's original sin, right? We come into this world and it's for sure we're going to sin, and we do. And that is the countless transgressions. But God in Ephesians 1:7, Carrie tells us what he does. Wow. You know that one verse that says, in whom we have redemption. What does that word mean to you? Redemption. I remember my mother used to have, back in the day, there was something called S&H green stamps. And my mom used to have books and she'd bring them to a redemption center. And we have a redemption center, and it's called the cross, and Christ was on it. So redemption means that you have been redeemed from where you were. You are now a new creature. You are no longer under the headship of Adam, but now you're under the headship of Christ. And that also says, through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. And what that means is this. It doesn't say, or it shouldn't say in any Bible, we have redemption through our works and his blood. We have redemption through baptism and his blood. Doesn't say that. We have redemption through good works and his blood. Doesn't say that. Blood only. Period. All those other things are man-made. All those other things are added by men, and they actually do that for power. That's what the church at Rome does, is it adds all these burdens on you of things that you have to do. I forget how many sacraments there are that you have to meet, okay? And it's to burden you, and the only place they tell you can have that is with them. And that means you forego your personal relationship with Christ and you cling to your relationship to the church. And the church is telling you that they will apply the grace. You go to them with your confession, they'll apply the absolution. You go to them for the Lord's Supper, and you need to do that after confession. So everything has to be done according to them, and that is really, and it's not just that. Any here's a good way of looking at it. Any Christian organization, so-called Christian organization, that you can't get close to the top, in a church, a pastor. If there's a pastor, assistant pastor, assistant to the assistant, 47 deacons, okay, and you can't get to the pastor till you go through all of them, run. Run. Because the more there is a hierarchy, the greater the odds that it is a cult. It is a Christian cult. And make no mistake about it, the church at Rome is just one of many that have this, that have the cross and the Bible. How about Ephesians 2:8, Joe? You're talking about unmerited grace and superabundance of grace. 2:8,
Ephesians. 2:8. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Okay. I want you to note that very carefully. People say, you are saved by grace through faith. People say, I have faith. I have faith. And I believe that they do. But the faith that Ephesians 2 is talking about is a faith that's a gift. It's something that's separate from the faith we all have. We all have faith. Get that straight, okay? When you're a little kid, I used to have faith when I got home there would be something on the table. It may not be what I wanted, but it would be something there. I had faith in that. But having the faith that this book is talking about is a faith that's God-given. It gives you the faith to believe. It gives you, and with that faith, you get a new heart. You get indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you have the mind of Christ. Those are all things that come with it. You know, when you get a car, how many people here have bought a new car that didn't have an engine in it? How many people have bought a car that was missing a door? Or maybe a windshield? When you buy a car, you get a car, and you get generally a package with everything on it that you need to make that car functional in your life. Amen? The same thing applies with your salvation. When you get saved, God factory equips you with all the necessary equipment you need to be redeemed, to have the mind of Christ, and to walk in His Word and to understand His Word. But it only comes through gifting by Him. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can do. It's strictly a gift of God. That's why people who are not saved, you should have great compassion on those people, because they don't understand that you need to have the mind of Christ, and you can only have that if you have the Holy Spirit, and you can only have the Holy Spirit if God has given you the gift of faith. Everybody get it? Okay.
And we actually have the mind of Christ in written form here.
Yes, this is the mind of Christ. Your Bible is the mind of Christ. How do we know that's true? What's the proof verse?
2 Timothy 3:16,
but that's not the proof verse. But it's a good verse.
It is a good one.
Go ahead. You know it?
For teaching, for reproof, for
correction, instruction in righteousness.
Okay.
Right? That the man of God may be thoroughly.
Not partway.
Thoroughly equipped. Okay? And I want you to understand that. That's the package. So when you come in, because somebody said to me today, I think it was today. No, it was another day. It was Tuesday. Somebody said to me Tuesday, well, I'm working on it. I said, well, why? What do you mean you're working? They were working on a problem. I said, well, why are you working on it? And I said, you have the power. You just got to turn it on. You just got to do it. It's that simple. Does not the Bible say I can do all things? Doesn't say I can do all things except the stuff I got to work on. So you have to understand, if it says it, then you can do it. You just simply have to apply it. Everybody get it? The verse I was looking for that tells you that this book is the mind of Christ is John 14:15. If you love me, you'll follow my commandments. If you love him, then you've been gifted with that faith. You've been gifted with divine, unconditional love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5, we read that earlier, right? So you have all the equipment. You just have to submit to it. You have to turn it on. You have to use it. You have to yield to it. I said to this person, I said, do you have the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5:20, I think it's 23:24. And they said, yes, I do have the fruit of the Spirit. I says, how does the fruit of the Spirit work in your life? And they said, I just Make it my business to do what that thing, to be patient, to love, to be kind, to be long-suffering. I want to do that, so I do it. I said, there's no difference with the thing you're trying to get over. It's the same principle. You have to just want it enough to do it. So the problem is not that you're working on it, because you're not working on it. You can do it. You just simply have to have the will to do it. Period. New thought. Isn't that true of all sin? Isn't that really true of all things in our heart? We want to do. Name one thing in your life other than, you know, that's realistic anyway, name one thing in your life that you really wanted and went after and didn't get. We all get the things we want. It may not work out good for us, but we have that ability. And so we need to know that when there's something that we're doing that we need to straighten out, you don't have, you can pray on it, you can do all that stuff, but you already have the power. Just use it, apply it. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 15. Liz, 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 15. Oh, you know what? I'm in the wrong part. I'm sorry. I'm in B. It's Titus 2:11. I'm sorry. Just down the street from 2 Timothy. Next one over. Titus 2:11. Okay. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay. What does that mean? All men. Okay, what does that mean?
To his chosen, to the elect.
That's right. So in other words, we know in other places that God's grace doesn't, that not everybody goes to heaven. We know that. How do we know that?
What was the question again?
Lazarus and a poor man, Luke 16. Lazarus was in heaven, I mean in he was in paradise, and the rich man was in hell. And we know that. We know because the Bible says it. We know because Jesus spoke more about going to hell than he did about going to heaven. Right? And we know also that there wouldn't even be a hell if God loved everybody, he wouldn't send them to hell, right? We know that, right? Is that true? So that being said, it says all men here. Well, it's a distinction, right? Everybody understand what that means? In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out into the world. The law of God is written on all men's hearts. That's why there's no excuse for anybody to reject Christ. If you reject Christ, you're doing it on your own accord. God's not forcing you to do it. You're doing it of your own accord. And so what ends up happening is when people see that, who don't understand or have the mind of Christ and don't understand that, they claim that, oh yeah, well, I don't need to do anything different. I'm going to heaven. That says all men. Everybody get that? It's an important distinction that you have to keep in mind.
You have to think in a Jewish context too. You always have to when you read the New Testament. For the first 100 years, you know, so anyways, the first 70 years at least of the Christian church was primarily made up of Jews. That's the book of Acts. Mm. Is the Christians being opposed by the organized Jewish religion until the 80s.
I want to just show you something. Just bear this with me. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to read something. See, what people don't understand, maybe even new believers don't understand, is this, okay? You are a very peculiar Christian. A believing Christian is a very peculiar person in the fact being that they are as rare as a red diamond in this world. There's not many of them. Read 1 Peter 2, 9.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light.
Mm. Anybody see that? Mm-hmm. Not everybody is God's inheritance. And I would have you note, he says, who hath called you out of the darkness. Right? So in other words, if we know that everybody comes into the world with sin, and the only way we can come out, we're not coming out on our own, because the Bible says in Romans, there's none who seek God, there's none who seek after God, no, not one, there's not one that's righteous, right? He has to call us. And we have to realize that that's a distinction, and that is, and I've had people say to me, well, you what do you think, you're going to heaven? No. I think everybody that God calls. You want to go to heaven? Very simple. Here, take this book and put your life around it, and you'll go to heaven too. But if you don't do that, that's the litmus test right here.
Matthew 7:21 speaks of that too.
Go ahead.
Not everyone who says
what is it?
Matthew 7:21.
Yeah.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father.
Boom. Boy, that summed it up even better. And there are many, and he's talking to people in the church who believed, okay? But they were what I call unsaved believers. That is, they believed in Christ, that he was the God and the Son of Man, or that he was doing miracles, but they didn't believe he was God. They didn't have the faith to believe. That's why he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And that's what he says to the church today. He could go up to any number of churches that preach liberal things and say to, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? And because he does that, okay, there, he does it now. That doesn't change. That those words aren't going to change, right? You have to understand that this book is the key. The Bible tells us the mind of God. Nowhere else can you get it. And you can't add to it. You can't take away from it. That's what makes it the absolute truth. And you can't twist it. If I tell you something in one place, I can show you in two other places where it backs it up. That's how you know it's the truth. Otherwise, it's just, well, it's my opinion. There's a big difference between that, right? Everybody get it? All right. Next. C, which means he's talking about the multiplication of one offense led to countless transgressions, but that was met with a superabundance of grace, which means the pardoning mercy of the gospel has greatly triumphed over sin. Matthew 26:28. Joanne, Matthew 26:28.
My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.
All right. What Jesus is doing here, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. In verse 26, is that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. And what he was doing was, he wasn't saying that his blood and the bread were for the remission of sins. He was saying that his blood, his death. Whenever you hear about the blood of the cross or the blood of Scripture, it's always referring to death. Okay, death. He died. He had to die, so he had to, of course, shed his blood. Now, just to be clear, when he was crucified, the Romans didn't kill him. The cross didn't kill him. He gave up the ghost himself. He voluntarily gave that up. Okay?
So, no man takes my life.
No man takes my life, he says. Yeah. So we see here that the blood of the New Testament, which is shed, does it say it was shed for all? What is that next word after shed for?
Many.
Many, not all. Okay? So here's the deal. Some people think that, and I'm telling you this because you walk in a world that's filled with tares. I don't know if you know that or not. People come up to me all the time and they say, I'm a Christian. I say, oh, that's wonderful. And you don't know what they know. You don't know what their theology is. If they say you're a Christian, just take it on good faith and love them and say, well, good. But you really don't know. But if the Bible says that four seeds were thrown out and sowed into the ground, how many actually bore fruit? How many, in other words, that's a parable of the sower, but it's really a parable of the ground.
Yeah,
but it's
four types of seeds,
right? Okay? And how many produce fruit? In other words, how many were saved out of those four fruit? How many?
One.
So that's a parable that we can take that a parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And the heavenly meaning of that story is very simple. Not everybody not everybody who claims to be a Christian is truly a biblical Christian. They may consider themselves a Christian, they may have a church, they may have all these other things, but if they don't have this book and they're not living their life by this book, then Jesus will ask them, why did you call me Lord, Lord, and did not what I tell you? Everybody get that? It says here, many, for the remission of the sins for many. And look around. Everybody here is many. You're many. Us. Generations before us. All the way back. The millions of believing Christians that are in evangelical Christian church today. There are millions of us. We're not the only sect over here in Northfield. We're not the only group. They're everywhere. They may come in different stages. They may come in different geography. But there's many. But the vast majority of Christendom, there's probably over 2 billion. There's probably at least, if not more than 2 billion, because I know the 1 billion alone is in Rome. There's probably 2 billion people who confess Christ and the doctrines of Christ. And by far, most, a billion of them that I know of don't believe it. They don't believe this book is the Word of God, and that this book has to be followed the way it's written, and they take it apart and they just change it. So countless millions of people claim to know Christ, and they really don't. I mean, I don't know, you guys see that? I don't know how many of you saw the show, I don't know, a year or so ago. It was about a Christian charismatic church in Appalachia. Did you see that? They believed that because there's a portion of scripture that Jesus said that you could, that the poison of asps won't hurt you, nothing will hurt you. And so they took that to mean that they could have a worship service, and when you came into the worship service, they took your hat and they gave you a rattlesnake. You're going to be dancing with this. No, that's true. I'm not lying. I turned it on once, and I'm saying it was on National Geographic, and there's these guys dancing, and they're holding these, and I've held rattlesnakes, and I held them with fear. I mean, these guys had them wrapped around there, and they didn't have them by the neck, and it was like, wow. Don't tell me those people didn't have faith. They had lots of faith.
Just says you're walking
not many
here.
Brains, though.
No, not many brains.
Just says you walk in there, and Pastor will say, I got good news and bad news.
Yeah. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is they also, like you, have this book. They have that cross. They have a place where they hang their hats and throw money in the pot, and they sing some hymns, and they do all of that stuff. But they take the Word of God and they twist it into something that they do, I guess, for their own enjoyment. And they drink strychnine. They have little things of strychnine because they believe that I had somebody that was visiting here this Sunday tell me she was at another church, a Christian church, and she said she was sitting there and a lady turned to her and said to her, do you speak in tongues? And so she said, just English. and she said, she looked at her and she says, well, then you're not filled with the Holy Spirit because you don't speak in tongues.
Wasn't that like one of the gifts or whatever? Not everybody's going to have the same gifts or abilities.
Yeah, but the gifts of tongues were not for worshiping God. The gifts of tongues were to make the Jews believe that the Gentiles were brought in, that God had extended his mercy to the Gentiles. How do we know that's true? When God told Cornelius to send for Peter, he sent us to bring him in. So Peter was, the sheet came down, you know, the eating of all the food, right? And then after that, he told him to go see Cornelius. He started preaching to Cornelius. Halfway through it, Cornelius and his house members started speaking in tongues. And what that was a language. It wasn't gibberish. It was a language that they spoke. And they did it so that the Hebrews would see that God's grace fell upon the Gentiles, because they couldn't conceive of the idea that God would go to anybody but the Jews. And that was the reason why tongues were used. And what happened, if you study church history, for 2,000 years until 1901, in Isuzu Street in Los Angeles, something happened there, and that's when tongues came back, and that's where tongues now. People worship in tongues. People talk to each other in tongues. You go to a church, and they speak in tongues, like in numbers, and great numbers.
Not, it's not the biblical tongue.
It's not the tongue.
Static utterance, and every single religion has a static utterance.
Yeah.
That's
all tongues is a foreign language. In other words, I'll give you an example. If there was in South America a chosen person, like Rahab in Jericho, one person was one of God's elect people, was Rahab, okay? God sent the spies to her, right? And they didn't actually, he didn't send them to her. They ended up going to her because the Holy Spirit led them to her. She saved them, right? She tied the line, the scarlet cord, and that's why in Israel left her and her family alone, her house alone, right? In the same way, if there was one soul in the tropical rainforest of Amazon that was one of God's elect people, and Mario was on a trip somewhere in a plane, and all of a sudden the plane ran out of gas, Mario would fall out of the plane, he'd hit all the trees going down to soften his blow and land in the mud, and the guy standing there would be God's elect child. And he would speak to him in his own language and he would understand it.
Hope you had a first aid kit.
Nah, God wouldn't let you get hurt. He wouldn't let you get hurt.
No, nothing.
No, but you understand what I'm saying? So in other words, that's what the purpose of tongues was in the early church. In church, Gentiles were coming into the church and they were speaking in tongues, right? And that's how the Jews knew that.
Okay. I have a question though. My head's a little scrambled with
okay.
this. When you say they're speaking in tongues, so this way the Jews would know that the Gentiles were getting it.
No, the Gentiles were being called by God.
Were being called by God. Is that because the Jews could understand what was being said?
Yeah, because they were talking in Hebrew.
You have to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, because that deals with what's going on in the charismatic movement in America. It's not scriptural. It's not all scriptural.
You just clarified it. It's not all. And that's where I'm a little confused, because, you know, you make major statements and say, this is not.
Right.
Yeah,
but on
Paul,
the other hand,
wait a minute. But Paul says this. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you read those and you get down and he finishes off what tongues is all about here. And he says in 14, verse 21.
What chapter?
14. 1 Corinthians 14.
14, 21.
12, 13, 14.
Yeah, but we don't do that tonight. We just need an understanding.
Yeah, well, what you have to read, and he sums up his argument here in the whole tongues issue.
Let her read it.
Yeah.
14, what's the number?
21.
14, 21, and through 22. 14, 21, 22.
14, 21, and 22. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything.
1 Corinthians?
Oh, I'm sorry, I got the Romans. How did I get to Romans? Oh, sorry, brain. Brain.
In the law, that's the Old Testament. That's what he starts off with. He's letting them know because he's speaking, they're speaking. Remember, primarily the early church was always Paul went in, he went in and spoke to the Jews first.
Yes.
He did in Corinth. You see that in Acts.
In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers,
not
but for unbelievers.
Unbelieving Jews. Those are Jews now. The context is
right.
Jewish.
This is Isaiah.
Okay. This is Isaiah's prophecy
this is what
to the Jews, and he's quoting it.
Is for believers, not for unbelievers.
Right.
Yeah, and he tells you, and he's quoting Isaiah 28, 11 through 12 there. 11, 12 right there.
What
he's
he means is, one second. What he's doing is this. He's saying that because the Jews could not conceive of God being with anybody but them, they actually believed that if you were born a Jew, you automatically were saved. They believed that. If you were circumcised, you were automatically saved, which wasn't true. They got saved the same way we do, okay, through faith that he gave them to believe. And so what happens was, in that verse, it says it was for the believers, not for the unbelievers. In other words, when the believers, the Jews, heard Cornelius, a Gentile from Italy, speaking in Hebrew, they knew that he could only do that if God enabled him to do it. That's the whole purpose of that tongues had. In a church, it happened because of the fact that there were Gentiles there, and they would sometimes speak in tongues, and people would hear it. But what the church at Corinth did, they all started speaking in tongues. So he said, no, no, no. If you're going to speak in tongues, let it be at one or two at the most, and let there be an interpreter. Okay? So what he was saying all along was that was a gift that was reserved for the first church. So was the gift of prophecy. They didn't have all the Bible. So people had that gift that God gave them through the Holy Spirit, the ability to speak God's will to them. So they had it. Healing was another gift. Miraculous signs was another gift. And all of that did was to show that God's grace had fallen upon the Jews, but also on the church.
Right.
Period. After the first church.
Yeah.
It's dead. You don't hear any more about those gifts, any of them.
Right. But you're hearing about it now
since 1901, and yeah. You're hearing about it in charismatic circles, and the reason is because of the fact that it is something that they do. You have to understand something. It has never left man's heart to be God. Never. Always. Adam ate that fruit because he wanted to be God. Eve ate it because she was looking at it from a nurturing point of view. She was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived, okay? And ever since then, throughout the Bible, you hear about heretics who are adding things. They say, don't eat meat, don't marry, all of the things that they added. When you look at the Bible, if there's in the epistles, not in the Gospels, but in the epistles, if there's two epistles, the first epistle sets up all the doctrine, and the second epistle talks about heresy. And how to defeat heresy, and how you have to, and how you can't let it in a church. So the thing with the tongues now is no different than when the Judaizers were in the church trying to say, okay, you're a Christian, Christ is going to save you, his blood's going to save you, but you're still under the law and you have to be circumcised. So it was just another form of heresy that was in the church. This cropped up in 1901. We have rattlesnakes. We have the Mormon Church is another cult, Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, you have all these different organizations that use this book, and they take from it the things that they want, and then they use it for their own ceremonial delight. It has nothing to do. Listen, if God gave us the word, he gave it to us, and he did give us this word. He gave it to us one time. It means exactly what it says, and the context of it can be twisted a zillion different ways, but if you read it and you let the Bible clarify itself with different passages in the right context, you'll always get the context right. The gifts that you're thinking about and the gifts that we're talking about, they were done when this book was finished.
So there's no more healing? I mean, God...
No, the healing gifts they had is not what you're talking about here. Healing gifts that they had was this. If you had the gift of healing, it wasn't like, well, I'll pray for you and it'll get better. No, you would go to that person and you would literally heal them. They would get up. There would be no prayers. It was a gift that you could exercise. And that's one of the problems. The Corinthian church was so corrupt. They were taking the gifts that they had and they were abusing them. That's why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, so they wouldn't do it. 1 Corinthians.
Paul 13 and 14 answers other questions she's had.
Somewhere. Yeah. So you read those and see what you get out of it. But those, the gifts of healing now, okay, it's not the same as what you're reading about in the first church. The gifts of healing we have now is not a gift of healing. It's a gift of prayer. When you pray for somebody, that's the healing. That if God's going to heal, he's going to heal. There's no more people walking around with, I told you I went to lunch with somebody and I saw that van again. He said, it says
healer,
and he's got a number, and he said A to Z from God through me. That's his little logo. And so I was at lunch, a van with a ladder on the top. He does roofing. So anyway, I was having lunch with a brother, and I said, there it is. there's the guy. So we go in there, and we see this guy, and he's a roofer. He's got, you know, AJ's Roofing or whatever it is on his back, right? So those gifts are gone. When it comes to people being sick, we pray for people. And that's the healing that, if it's going to take place, that's how it's going to take place. We had a case here where Pete, his mother had stage 3 cancer. We prayed. She went to New York for another opinion, and the cancer was gone. Now, you can think of that any way you want. We look at it by our faith. We prayed, and that cancer was gone. We never met the lady. She doesn't come here, but we prayed for her in faith. So healings take place, but they don't take place the way they did in the first church. The first church, somebody went out, and I actually had a guy say, there's a place in Texas, in Brownsville, where they have a whole sect of Christians who claim to be healers, and I happen to run into one. And he says, yeah, he says, I'm from Brownsville, Texas. I said, you ever hear of those healers down there? He says, I'm one of them. I said, are you really? He said, yeah. I got all excited. I said, man, you and me are going. Get in my car. We're going. He says, where are we going? I said, there's some people in the morgue. I want to see you raise them from the dead. Because that's what he said he could do. He said, well, it don't work that way. I said, yeah, I know.
You know, what we should always keep in mind, you know, all of us here actually, is that about this Jewish context. You have to think Jewish at this point is in Matthew. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, and this is where you see John the Baptist comes on the scene. He comes right on the scene and he says, I'm going to start at 4 and I'm going to finish.
Matthew 3 what?
3:4. Starting at 4.
Yeah.
Because this all has to do with it. All we go, epistles follow this, everything does. John the Baptist came. He didn't come to Gentiles. He came to Jews. The whole Jewish system was corrupt at this time. And he says now in verse 4, it says, now John wore a garment of camel hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and Judea, this is Jewish, and all the region about the Jordan, so this is all Jewish here, and all the region about the Jordan were going out to see him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is a clergy now, now we're getting up into the big shots, coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, he said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And they use the same argument with Christ in John chapter 10. We're Abraham. And so they were looking at their Jewish heritage here. For I tell you, he says, God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, and that the tree that he was talking about was Israel. That's the nation he worked to. He's cutting it off right there at that point. He said, you know, no, God has interrupted this whole show here. He corrupted the whole thing. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that was the starting point right there. That was the Jewish point right there. So you always have to take that context in the New Testament. Americans don't do that. We sit here and we go to the Assembly of God or something. Mm. And we hear somebody get up and we hear them jabber. You know, I've been to the LA's meetings and all this stuff. And somebody says, oh, that's tongues. And we say tongues. Tongues just means languages. Mm. It's translated from the King James, really. And they just use it here, but it just simply means languages. And you see it displayed in Acts 2, where they spoke in tongues. And a miracle more in Acts 2, which you don't hear, which you don't see a lot in these churches, is more of the miracle is in hearing. He said, we hear everyone speaking our own language, Parthians, Medes.
Yeah, you see that at Pentecost.
Well, yeah, that's what I was thinking.
The miracle was
Pentecost, because they all were talking.
But they were talking in tongues, and that's what they said. We can hear them in our language,
we were
right?
They were talking.
But what they're doing today,
It's like when you're in the UN and you've got those headphones.
Yep, exactly the same. But what
it's
they
not
do?
Not a good analogy. I'm sorry.
No, it is a good analogy.
That is a good analogy.
Yeah, it is an excellent analogy. Except they didn't need the headphones.
Okay.
But what I was trying to say is that but that's not the tongues you see in churches today. What they have is they have.
I've never heard anyone speak in tongues, and it always confused
have.
Me. I mean, it's gibberish.
It's gibberish.
Yeah, it's not.
Your parents do? Yeehaw.
Yeah.
I've never seen it, and
I saw this thing on TV at the time. There were these two TV evangelists, and they're speaking to each other in tongues, and it's gibberish stuff. One is going, ah, shalom, and one's going, ah, ha, and answering it back. And these people were just like,
it's not just even speaking in tongues. They also, charismatic churches that have that, they also have other things. They're very spiritual orientated into works, but not so much into understanding scripture and doctrine. They're not doctrinally sound. And another thing they do is they'll have a healing ceremony. They'll speak in tongues, and then a healer will come up. I've seen this. A healer will come up, and you'll stand in a line, and the healer will come up to you, and he'll put his hand on your forehead. There'll be two people on each side of you, and he'll speak
slain
in tongues, slain in the spirit, and you'll fall down, and et cetera, et cetera. I was at a church. Actually, I got saved in a church. I was saved. I didn't know it was that kind of a church. That's how I got saved. I was just new. God used it. But anyway, there was a girl there, and I tell the story. She was 12 years old. She was born blind. She had a little friend. She used to walk around church. She used to lead her around. And so when we heard that Brother Choosy, was his name, he was coming from Africa. He'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was coming to heal the sick, the blind, the lame. He was coming to heal them all. So I didn't take my wife. Instead, I took another brother. I said, because I was at this point, leaving the church, but I just had to experience this with a brother. So we went there, and he got up, he did his thing, and then all of a sudden they got several people started speaking in tongues in the audience, and he was speaking in tongues, and you know it was a little confusing. Then they made a line. They said, okay, if you're sick or you're in need of something, boom. And so the little girl, and I forget her name, I think it was Kathleen, she got in line with her little friend, and she came up to Brother Choosy, and I was watching the whole thing, and he put his hand on her head, and he spoke in some tongues, and all of a sudden, she started screaming at the top of her lungs. She pulled her hand away from her friend and started running, and her friend caught her, and they ran out of the church screaming, and Brother Choosy said something. I forget what he said, but everybody was in shock. But then they went right back on with what they were doing. They didn't stop. So that was the thing, right? So the next morning, I went over to the pastor. I met him at his office. I said, I was going to Bible college. I guess I'd been in Bible college about 4 months. I knew enough that I knew that it was wrong. And so I went in there, and I said to him, I said, what's up with that? He said, well, it was a meeting. And in that meeting, some people were healed. They were healed of their diseases. Some were healed of headaches, chronic headaches. They were healed. I said, you know what? I called Kathleen's mother this morning, and guess what, Rick? He said, what? I said, she's still blind. So I guess she didn't heal her, huh? Well, maybe she didn't have the faith. She's young. She's a child. I says, yeah. I said, you know what, Rick? I said, you ever read Jeremiah 23? It starts off, woe unto you pastors that scatter my flock. And I read them about almost the whole chapter. And he says to me, he says, well, takes a lot of gall to sit in front of me. You were a new Christian of 6 months, and I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I've been a pastor for 20 years. I said, yeah, but, you know, if you don't got it right, time on a job really doesn't count. It doesn't count at all if you don't have it right, and you don't have it right. So we'll be saying so long. And I said it in English, not in tongues. So we have to understand that that is a heresy. That is a heresy that should be spoken out against. And the gifts that they think that they have or they claim they have are only in their mind. And I dare say, and I would put my Bible over here because it's an opinion, I dare say that people that worship that way, they're not worshiping the same God that I worship in this Bible, because he's not the God of confusion, okay? And he tells us that we are to rightly divide the word of God, that we are not to take it and twist it. And so if you do, if you dance with snakes, if you speak in tongues, or you're going to go healing people, or you're going to do all of those different things, then you're not rightly dividing God's word. And if you're not rightly dividing God's word, then you're not on, in my view, you're not on the A-team. You're not. I believe that with all my heart. You can sit there, and I know people that, you know, they say, I've been going to church for 30 years, 40 years, I've been doing this, I've been doing that. I don't care. If this is the absolute truth, God says, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. It does not say you'll follow my commandments and add to them what you want. It doesn't say that at all. And so that's why a Bible church, and that's another thing that visitor told me. That visitor told me, she says, I've been going ever since, I guess, I don't know how she got in a position where she had to look for churches, but she said, every church I go to, it's the same thing. You go there and there's nothing there. It's just, yeah. And so I said to her, I said, well, if you're looking for the truth, you hit it out of the ballpark. But I said, you know, you just have to understand something, that there are churches that do preach the truth. They're just not easy to find, because there's not many of them that do it. There's not, but there's some. There's some that do it besides us. Okay, so we really beat that up. No. No, you got an understanding though, right? You understand? It's a language. You get it?
After my parents bought it.
No. You know, and that's...
Put them in their little world, and yes. Everything's good.
But yes. But here's the thing. If your parents said to you, you go to church now? Yeah. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to a Bible church. Oh, how come you don't go to this church? What do you say? In other words, as a Christian, as a believer, you should be able to defend your faith enough to say, well, I'm comfortable. This is where... Well, actually, the Bible says that God puts us where he wants us. And you wouldn't be here if God didn't want you here. You wouldn't be here if God didn't want you here. All of us are here because God put us here, including me. All of us are. Matter of fact, I forget where it says, but God puts them where, I forget the verse now, but it says that he puts us where he wants us. So where we're, Liz, same with you. This isn't luck, chance, or coincidence, right? So you should just be aware of that, because that happens sometimes with split families. In other words, if you are a Pentecostal or you are a charismatic Christian, your beliefs are going to be different than somebody that isn't, because you believe that you need to speak in tongues. You believe that baptism aids in your salvation. Some of them believe that. You have to understand that that's not what this book says. And you should know that if it's a family member, if you don't know enough about the Bible to argue the point, then you should just maybe say to them, I'm where God wants me. Now, let's leave it at that. Because otherwise you get involved in a conversation, and the worst thing in the world you can do, especially if you, I have an aunt and uncle that were in Assemblies of God for 40, 50 years. And when they found out I was going to a fundamental Baptist church, they said, don't you want to go to heaven? And I said, yeah, I think I'm going. I said, I think I got saved, and I think I'm going, so I'm good. And that's what I did. And yet we still had a good relationship. We just we didn't talk Bible too much, because their beliefs are different. And Roman Catholics are exactly the same way. You could go on and on with all the different things. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, in other words, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, then you're going to be set apart from other Christians or people who claim to be a Christian. And you should know enough about your faith to know if somebody questions you about it, you should be able to say, no, I just believe the Bible. And the word is not a biblicist. You're not a biblicist. You are a scripturalist. And a scripturalist is a better word, because it means that it's the words. It's not just, it's just not the Bible.
Biblicist is a good word that's been hijacked, like the word.
Yeah, Christ, yeah. Scripturalist is the word to use. So anyway.
Is that a salvific point?
Is that what?
Does that have anything to do with salvation, believing churches that speak in gibberish? Is that?
Here's how I view that. If you're doing anything except accepting grace. If you're having to speak in tongues, then it's a work salvation. It's not a salvation that's free from you at all. It's a synergistic salvation. In other words, it's you and God working together to pull you out of the fire. Huh?
Teamwork,
yeah. Any teamwork salvation, in my view, is not a biblical salvation. A biblical salvation is you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. So if somebody says, well, like the lady told me, you don't speak in tongues, so you're not saved, then she's saying that Ephesians 2:8 isn't applicable. She's saying it's Ephesians 2:8 plus tongues. So I would say that. That would be my view. And people could disagree with that, but my view is this. If you add anything to salvation that you have to do,
because you're speaking in tongues, that's a salvation.
It's
thing?
It's a work.
The Assemblies of God have it in their statement of faith, the corporate statement of faith.
Yeah.
You know, it depends on the charismatic denomination. I mean, you get.
There's some people that think you believe God, you get saved, but you get saved from baptism. That's the baptism. It's a works. Some people think I'm just doing good works, and that's part, and that with my going to church. And anything to do with works, you have to understand something. You and I were miserable, depraved creatures that God in his great mercy sacrificed his son that we would be transferred from that position to the position of being in his kingdom. And in that transition, it was all done by him. We did nothing. We didn't even accept. You were saved before you were born because God chose you before the worlds were formed in Ephesians 1:4.
You were guaranteed salvation.
Yeah.
You were regenerated. That's when you were.
Yeah. But so the point I'm trying to make is that anything you do that has anything to do with your salvation really isn't a biblical salvation in my view. Because you're working with God to do something.
Yeah, I didn't know that was the case.
Now, I'm not in charge of heaven. That's just an opinion. Because
well, it's an opinion based on John 14:6.
Yeah, based on John 14.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
No one comes to the Father but by me. Right? So it's him and him alone, and you can't have it any other way. And if you have it any other way, in my view, I don't know that, and I don't like to even say that because it's not my heaven. I don't judge somebody's salvation unless, if they're here, I can judge it righteously. If I walk with you, I can tell if you're saved. I can tell if God and the things of God are important to you. And if they're important to you, then I know you're saved. If they're not important to you, then maybe you're not saved. And I don't care if you've been hanging out at churches for 40 years. It doesn't matter. Everybody get that? It's always the same. It's your love of the first commandment. The Bible says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all those things will be added to you.
And his righteousness.
And that simply means this. If God is the main event in your life and everything else is the secondary event, okay, then you can claim Christ and you can feel very secure about that. And if there's times when that isn't the case, you can still feel very secure about that. Why? Because you'll know it. You'll feel it.
Another thing, though, it has to be the Christ of the Bible. Because
that's what we're saying.
I mean, there's a lot of people that name Christ, and they sincerely believe in this Christ that they're talking about, but it's not the one you read about.
No. No. It's called will worship.
Yeah.
That's what will worship. Look it up in the concordance. Will worship is when you worship God the way you want to, not the way he called you to. And I would remind everybody again, God is very distinctive. He wants to be worshiped the way he wants, the way he prescribes. Proof first, Isaiah chapter 1. Read the whole chapter and see what he thinks about his people not worshiping him the way he wanted to be worshiped. How come we didn't go very far here? That's okay. We did. We went far. Okay, we'll stop at C. Did we hit C? No, we didn't hit C.
Yeah, we started with the math.
We went to math and A.
Okay, then we'll finish that next time. So I'm going to put
it in. When you say worship, I mean, if you want to one verse to see what God's looking for in worship, and then compare it with what you see on television, in evangelical television. Look at Hebrews 12:28-29. And he says, yeah, I'll just read it. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Notice that means it's unacceptable worship.
And
he says, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so, you see, go into a service, and they call it a worship service, and they're whipping it up in there, and they're dancing and doing it, all the nonsense you see. There's no reverence.
It's all about it's all about them.
That's a big part of evangelism. I was part of it.